You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
2 Chronicles 26. We're in a sermon series in the last part of Exodus and through Leviticus, looking at Israel, left the promised land, wandering in the wilderness, left Egypt, headed toward the promised land, through the wilderness. But here, that time frame for that is either the 15th or 13th century BC. There's good arguments to be made for both. It's hard to know for sure. But we're skipping ahead here in 2 Chronicles 26 to about the 8th century. So about 600-700 years later is where we see a king named Uzziah. Israel is in the promised land. The kingdom has been established under Saul and David and Solomon, and then it divides, and Uzziah is one of the kings in the south in Judah, reigning in Jerusalem. He's a good king. He sought the Lord, we see in the early part of this chapter. God gives him military success. He defeats all of his enemies. It says he loved the soil, and so he was involved with kind of agricultural innovation and deeply invested in the production of their food economy. He employed and was part of developing tools, weapons of war that they mounted on the walls that would hurl large stones in defense of the city. He was a remarkable king, and it says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, it says at the end of the verse, his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. Boy, I'd take that. Marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. But then, verse 16. Before I read it, I want you to take your finger or a bookmark or your thumb, scroll down to the word God, and just cover what comes after that word God in the middle of the sentence. Just cover that for a moment because I want to think about it. Look at verse 16. But when he, Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Now, what do you think that unfaithfulness might look like? I mean, what would unfaithfulness for a king in Israel, what would it be? Well, an unfaithful king might go and offer sacrifices to a different god. He might visit a temple or a high place for one of the pagan deities that the people around them worshipped. Maybe he would be like David was later in life, unfaithful to his wife and guilty of pretty heinous sins. It says he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, but look what he does. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest... He enters into the temple to burn incense. The temple, we talked about the tabernacle last week. The temple is the same basic layout, but roughly twice as big. And so what Uzziah does is he enters through the veil at one end of the temple. The temple is probably roughly, again, twice as big as the tabernacle, about this wide, about that high again. And the first room of the two would be about as long as this room is right here. And so he enters through the veil. He goes past the altar, past the bronze basin, through the veil. He enters in. He passes by the table of showbread on his right. He passes by the lamp on his left, and he goes all the way up to the curtain that's right up against the blocks off the Holy of Holies. And in front of that curtain is a small altar of incense, about so tall and about so big around, made of wood, covered in gold, and the priests keep incense burned there constantly. A cloud of sweet-smelling incense that covers the face of this holy place. And Uzziah, this king, he comes through, presses through the curtain, past all of these things, goes right up, and he begins to offer a sacrifice of incense to the Lord. Look what it says, verse 17. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. They come in armed after the king. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary. You have done wrong. It will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Well, then Uzziah was angry. And now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in the forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Well, let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now your help in these next few minutes as we look at your word together. We need your spirit who inspired these words so long ago to speak to our hearts and minds and souls through it now. To see the truth of who you are and to see with clarity who we are and how it is that we might come to you to find grace and salvation and life. So I pray that you'd use your word now in the life of your people for our good and for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's very difficult for modern Christians like us to feel the weight of Uzziah's offense. How big a deal is this, really? You know, when we think about where the church is, we live in what Aaron Rand has famously now referred to as the negative world. He looks at the state of the American church since the middle part of the 20th century. He kind of uses as a starting date when they took prayer out of public schools. And he terms the first period from the mid-60s to the mid-90s as positive world, in which he says Christianity was basically a positive thing. People thought, you know, not everyone was a Christian, of course, but generally people were sympathetic to it, at least Christian morals, Christian worldview. Politicians would feel compelled to say they were Christians even if they weren't, because that's just the kind of world that we lived in. And then starting around the 1990s to the mid-2010s, he terms it negative or a neutral world. He says neutral world was, it didn't really help you, it didn't really hurt you, it wasn't really quite, depended where you were, what your situation was. The world was fairly neutral to Christianity. He dates that up to about 2014 with Obergefell, the same-sex, the Supreme Court validated same-sex marriage. But he says, since 2014, we live in negative world. And in negative world, Christianity is not seen as a positive, it's seen as a negative. To call yourself a Christian will, in some quarters, cost you, be harmful and detrimental. And there's been a lot of talk and a lot of writing about this rubric of positive, neutral, and negative world. But if we live in the negative world, for people like us who do live in negative world, Uzziah's story doesn't make much sense. You think of it, in the negative world, where the church is beleaguered and losing market share, who can afford to be too particular about the particularities of worship? Shouldn't God just be glad to have people showing up at his house? And who are we to tell people how to worship anyway? But we run into Uzziah here. He's a high achiever. He's a difference maker. He's the definition of success. He's a good king. He's the kind of person you think God would want. This is the kind of guy that God needs. And it just seems like he wants to worship. He wants to press in further. He's not content to worship out here at the altar. He wants to press in into the house of God and go all the way up to the very edge of God's presence, right up to the Holy of Holies. And what does he get for all that worship zeal? He gets leprosy, a life sentence of leprosy that never goes away. He'll never even approach the temple again. He is unclean. Why? There's so many bad people in the world. Why punish the guy who just wants to worship? Well, modern Christians like us, we tend to think that our greatest concern is the world around us. We live in a negative world, after all. For some Christians, the great concern is, how do we make sure we don't become like the world, adopt their ways, their mentality, their sins and failures? For other Christians, the great concern is, how do we get the world to like us? How do we get people coming back to church again? But as Uzziah's story and our passage in Exodus 28 shows us, that our greatest concern is not the world at all. Our greatest concern is always God Himself. Our greatest concern is not whether we are like the world or whether the world likes us. Our first and greatest concern is God. Turn back to Exodus 28. We have seen in the few weeks we've had in this series, Israel has left Egypt. They've been delivered. They've come over to the wilderness of Sinai, and they've encountered God there. They've encountered God on the mountain. Thunder, lightning, earthquake, smoke, fire, the blast of trumpet. They are terrified. They've encountered God there, and Moses has gone up, and Moses is beginning to be given the law, the form of the covenant, the nature of the relationship that God will have with His people. And now we see Exodus 28, in verses chapters 25 to 27, we saw detailed instructions. If you're going to be my people, you need to build me a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. It is a portable temple, if you will. Build me this tabernacle for worship. And now, in chapters 28 and 29, God tells them what comes next. Chapter 28, verse 1, God says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Now that they have a temple, they will need priests. He spends no time whatsoever explaining to them what a priest is. You know, if when we were looking for an associate pastor last year and I told you we're going to bring Jack Close in to be a priest, you would have questions. You'd say, "What are we doing? What do you mean by that?" He doesn't have to explain to them what a priest is because they know. The ancient world was deeply religious, virtually without exception. They were interested in encountering the divine. They believed in it deeply. They were looking for places where they might encounter the divine, holy places, places that often would become temples or sanctuaries. You know, when the ancestors of these Israelites had entered Egypt 400 years earlier, they would have found in it magnificent temples built to the various Egyptian gods. In fact, it's probable that at some point they were forced to help build more temples for Egyptian gods in the course of 400 years there in the land. And those temples would be staffed with priests. Priests are the ones that serve at the temples. When you go to encounter a god at the temple, you first encounter a priest. In fact, when Israel first goes down in the time of Joseph, you recall after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and he ascends to the second place in the land, one of the first things Pharaoh does is give him the daughter of a priest to be his wife. A priest's job was to represent God to the people and represent the people before God. A priest was a go-between, someone who would go in the middle between two parties. He was a mediator. He was a mediator. In other words, the word mediator comes, the Latin medius, middle. Someone that goes in the middle between two separate parties. Think about a related word, medium. A medium, we see in the Old Testament, King Saul, when he wants advice from Samuel, the prophet who's gone, he begins to look for a medium. And a medium is a person who has, through some dark demonic art, the ability to conjure up the spirit of a dead person. They were illegal. God had prohibited them. There weren't supposed to be any in the land. But Saul's like, "I need a medium because I need to talk to Saul or Samuel, and he's dead." So he goes to the witch of Endor and says, "Hey, can you bring me up the spirit of Samuel, the prophet?" Saul can't do it himself. He's not a medium. He doesn't go between. Similarly, a mediator goes between two parties that cannot or ought not come together. Sometimes the two parties simply can't work it out. I remember a number of years ago meeting with a family, kind of an extended family, a bunch of folks, and they were telling me ahead of time they're having this big family meeting and there was lots of conflict. And I said, would you like me to sit in on your family meeting? I don't really love family conflict meetings. Maybe you do. I don't really love family conflict meetings, but I looked at this family and I said, they're not going to argue well. Somebody needs to keep them on track. Someone needs to go between when this person says. That's what a mediator does. That's what a priest is. Uzziah marches into the temple. He marches right up to the very presence of God, like he's allowed to do that, like he can. And the priest confronts him and says, no, 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 not you, king. You don't belong here. Temples are served by priests. We need someone to go between. Think about how this starts at Sinai. All the commotion on Sinai, God's presence comes down in thunder, lightning, smoke, earthquake, all of these things. And you recall back in chapter 20 that the people come to Moses and they're like, how about God talks to you and then you come talk to us? Because if God talks to us directly, we will what? Die. He can't talk to us because we will die. And Moses does not say, oh, no, it's fine. Moses says, in effect, yeah, that's right. God's testing you. Don't be afraid, he says, as God's doing this to test you, that you would fear him. So Moses is their mediator. Now, there are times when a mediator makes no sense. There's a times when a mediator makes no sense. When my wife and I got engaged, it would have been very weird. It would be very strange, very inappropriate if I'd have gone to Jeff and said, hey, would you go ask Kelly if she will marry me? And he'd say, that's a situation that doesn't call for a mediator, right? Nobody should be in between that particular conversation. But between God and man, a mediator is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. Here's what we're starting to see. And we'll see it throughout all the rest of Exodus and Leviticus. We can only come to God on his terms. We can only come to God on his terms. And his terms aren't arbitrary. A mediating priest isn't an artifice. It's not like God says, how could I make this tabernacle situation more interesting? Maybe we could bring a third. No. It reflects the way things really are. A holy God who cannot tolerate sin or have it in his presence. And the sinful people who come to worship him. There is between a holy God and sinful people a fundamental incompatibility. We simply are not able to be in his presence. So the priests who go between, you think, well, they must really be something. God must be out looking for the very best folks, looking for the very best people to be these intermediaries. But that's not how it begins. Look how the instructions start. Look at chapter 28, verse 2. We're going to have priests. They're going to be the sons of Aaron and their descendants. And then chapter 2, verse 2, it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. And then he goes on for almost 40 more verses explaining what the clothes are supposed to look like and be made out of. We're going to have priests. They're going to be the sons of Aaron. And then get ready to take some notes, because now I'm going to describe for you what they must wear. Why so much emphasis on clothes? Because there's a lot of emphasis on clothes. How they appear, what will cover their bodies as they appear before God. Well, in verses 9 through 12, we won't read the whole chapter, of course, but they're to make an ephod. A linen ephod, some kind of over thing that they're going to wear over. And on the ephod, on the shoulders of the ephod, will be these onyx stones, these six-sided stones. I assume more or less like a dice. And on these six-sided stones are to be engraved each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be six on the left shoulder, six on the right shoulder, so that every time the priest enters into the temple, he's carrying the people on his shoulders. They need somebody to go for them to God. There's a breast piece that's worn over the chest, and there is an elaborate thing on the front of the breast piece. It's hard to know. There's no pictures, you may have noticed, these descriptions trying to sort through. But on the chest, there's a setting of precious stones, four rows of three. The stones, what they are to be, are specified. And on those precious stones, again, engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the priest will go in with these stones here on his shoulders, carrying the people before on his shoulders before God. He also carries them here over his heart into God's presence. Behind that piece is a kind of pocket with two items, a Urim and a Thummim. We don't quite know what they are, much speculation, but two small pieces. Again, maybe something like a dice, and some speculate this one's white and one's black. It's impossible to know, but it was a mechanism by which the priest would use to discern what God's will is. And all the details of this are specified. He's given an elaborate decorated robe starting in the next section. And in that elaborate robe, everything is spelled out, how it's to look, what materials, what colors, what shape, and what style. It's very interesting at the end of verse 34, says at the end, at the hem of this robe, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. So all the way around, little bells tinkling as he goes through and as he walks through. And it says, it shall be on him, Aaron, when he ministers. Its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place for the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Why? Because that's what God said. And we can only come to God on his terms. Finally, a turban wrapped around his head. All the priests will wear a kind of cap, but the high priest wears a special turban with a big gold plate on it, and inscribed on the gold plate, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. This priest is set apart to minister before the God, to minister on behalf of the people. Why so much emphasis on clothes? Well, the stakes are high. They could die. It's very clear. Verse 42 and verse 43 says, "You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs." Something I imagine to be kind of like long underwear. It's to cover their nakedness. "And they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. And this shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." What we're brushing up against here, that we'll see over and over through this series, is the word holiness. This priest is holy. Set apart for God. God himself is holy. The people are, well, they're unholy. And we have much to learn about holiness. But the key thing here this morning is we can only come to God on his terms. We can only come on his terms. They're to be covered. There's a connection, I think, between sinfulness and nakedness. There's a kind of connection. In some ways, I suppose it's obvious. We start teaching our kids when they're young that they should cover themselves. It's inappropriate to be uncovered. You know, there's certain parts of your body are private and should remain so. I remember when our son Owen was 4 or 5 years old. We hadn't been in our house real long, and I was outside working on something, and he came and said, "Hey, can I just pee outside?" And I'm thinking he's going to go behind the house into the trees and pee. I'm like, "Sure, go ahead." And I come back out a few seconds later, and he's standing on our retaining wall facing the road, watering our front grass. And I'm like, no. That's not, I mean, he's 4 or 5. It's not the end of the world, right? If he did it now, it'd be a big problem. But we recognize that there was a certain connection there between sinfulness and nakedness. It's very interesting. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve are in the garden. It's perfect. They are, the end of Genesis 2 tells us, naked and unashamed. No reason to be ashamed. And then they sin. They disobey God. And what do they immediately do? They hide and they take some leaves to try to cover themselves. You see the connection there, this connection between nakedness and... Because what's entered is shame. They don't want to be seen. And it's interesting. When God comes to them, he doesn't say, "Why are you covering yourself? Did you eat? Oh, you don't need..." God says, what God does, in fact, is he makes them an even better covering with the sin of animals. No, you do need to be covered. Because their shame, because their guilt is real. There's a reason. There's a reason that they didn't want and that we don't want to be seen like that. That we don't want to be seen naked. And it's not a body image question. I don't feel like I look good that way. That's not the point. Our shame is real. We've earned it. We don't really want to be seen that way. You know, the contemporary catchword for this, to try to deal with this, is a word like vulnerability, right? And I appreciate what people are trying to do with that idea. The problem is real. We cover and hide. But the solutions they provide usually aren't. They teach us to say things like, you just need to say to yourself, "I am enough. I'm enough. I don't need to be ashamed." And if we say it enough times, we might convince ourselves that it's true. But no matter how many times we say that, it isn't. We have a real problem. Our shame is real and earned. Even if we were in a good place, even if we felt like, "I don't care what any of you think, I wouldn't care to be naked and exposed with people," the truth is, with God, our relationship is fundamentally broken. He sees us deeply. We desperately need help. We desperately need grace, but we can only come to him on his terms. And we might ask, well, do clothes even really help with this? Does it really even matter? Hebrews chapter 4 says, "No creature is hidden from his," God's, "sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Can our clothes really hide us from the holy God who made us? Well, in one sense, no, not ultimately. But on another hand, yes, because God has made it so for now. We need to be covered. We need to be holy. That's what these priests are. It talks repeatedly through this chapter, the whole next chapter, chapter 29. Again, we won't read it all, but it talks about how the priests must be consecrated. They must be made holy. And there's a whole apparatus for this. There is the clothes they must wear. There is ritual that they must follow. There's procedures that must take place. Look how it starts, chapter 29, verse 1. "This is what you shall do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take a bull of the herd, 2 rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Make them of a fine wheat flour." So they make all of these different foods, and they adjust all their clothes and how that all works. But look at verse 10. "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It's the sin offering. And he'll go on and talk about how they have to put the blood on their ears and on the tips of the priest's thumbs and on their big toes. And then they'll take the blood and they'll sprinkle it on the altar. And then they'll take the blood and sprinkle it on all of these elaborate, fancy new clothes that they've made. They will need to be sprinkled with blood. The priests are being made holy. And how does it happen? Well, blood has to be shed. If they're to appear before the Lord, they're not going to come bursting into the tabernacle going, "Ooh, he picked me, he picked me. I must be special. God has..." No. As we read earlier in Numbers chapter 1, this privilege of being the priesthood was given to the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel. They're not given land, they're given this. It's your job to minister in the tabernacle. It's your job to camp around the tabernacle and to guard it. It's your job to move it following the careful prescriptions when the Lord leads us onward. The Levites have been given this special job, but they must be made holy to enter into God's presence. And then they minister there between a holy God and between the people. It's interesting. It says that the Levites are to camp close around the tabernacle to guard it. We might say, well, that's to keep people from rushing in and, you know, taking something they shouldn't take. Are they there to protect the tabernacle? In a sense, yes. But not in the strongest sense. We read in Numbers chapter 1, they're there to guard the people from God. God's holiness is so great that they must not burst in. They must not presume that they can rush in to God's presence and have worship on their own terms. They must come God's own way. We can only come to God on His own terms. And so they offer sacrifice to consecrate these priests. Well, as we finish this morning, one quick question. If you've read the Bible much, you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I know a verse in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that says, It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, well, we got a verse in the New Testament that tells us, draw forward with confidence. Some translations say, boldly, let us draw to the throne of grace. Let us come to God with great confidence. And that is true. But you back up just two verses, and it says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." We can come to God only on His terms. And His terms say, even now, we need a priest. We need someone to go before us. We need someone to go between us and God. And what the New Testament makes clear to us is that Jesus is that high priest. Blood was required, and Jesus has shed it already. And even now, Jesus, who has returned to heaven, He sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes on our behalf. We can only come to God on His terms. And His terms are, we must come to God through His Son. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the way. Why wouldn't we do that? Why would we not want to? Well, I think Uzziah is instructive for us. Why does Uzziah do it? He's proud. He grew strong, proud in his strength, and he entered on his own terms and in his own way, and he is rebuked by the priest, and he suffers for it. And you and I can be proud too. You and I might decide, I'll just come to God my own way. I'll come to God on my own terms. He'll probably just be glad to have me. And God says, no, you come through his son. Will you? Will we? Father, I pray for your help. We need a right regard for you and a right regard for ourselves. You in your glory and power and holiness, and us in our sin and struggle in need. And Father, the gap between you and us is so great and so unresolvable unless we have a priest who will come before you on our behalf. Father, we're thankful that we have Jesus. We're thankful that he has come, that he has shed his own blood, that he has given himself as our great priest, that even right now, he intercedes on behalf of his people with you. Father, I pray that we would trust him, that we would lean into and learn from him, that we would renounce all pride, that we would come to you in the way that you have called us to come to you, that you might be honored and we might receive grace. I pray this in Jesus' name.